In the 1800s, George Mueller pastored a church in Bristol, England, for over 66 years. During this time, George Mueller built five large orphanages. And through this period of time, he cared for 10,024 orphans. Throughout his life, he read the Bible almost 200 times from cover to cover. He prayed in millions of dollars in today's currency for the orphans that he was caring for, and never asked anyone other than God for money. He did not take a salary in the last 68 years of his life, but he trusted God to put it in people's hearts to send him what he needed. He never went into debt, and neither George Mueller nor the orphans that he cared for ever went hungry. The way that he supported the orphans by faith and prayer without asking for money was consciously planned by Mueller to encourage Christians that God could really be trusted to meet their needs. Yes, he saw that meeting the physical needs of the orphans was important. He had compassion for them. But he had an even higher purpose than that. He wanted to teach something to the church of God about the God of the church. Listen to what George Mueller wrote about this. Quote, "It seemed to me best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen even by the natural eye. Now, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted, of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still." Now let me ask you, was George Mueller crazy to live this way? The answer in Jesus' teaching that we will study this morning is no. George Mueller was not crazy to live this way. He lived by faith in Christ's words that we will study here in Matthew chapter 6. These are wonderful words that instruct Christ's followers to replace anxiety over earthly things with faith in our Heavenly Father. This message is part of a series of messages I'm teaching this summer called Sins of the Heart and Grace to Change. We're focusing on some of the most fundamental sins of the heart and their godly replacements, on some of the most common sins of the heart and their virtuous counterparts, that the Holy Spirit begins to grow in the life of the believer. Last week, we looked at replacing pride with humility. This week, we're looking at replacing anxiety with trust. So the title of my sermon is Replacing Anxiety with Trust, but probably a better title would be Replacing Anxiety with Kingdom Priorities. And you'll see why as we go through our text this morning. Our text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Please stand in honor of the word of God as I read. Matthew 6, 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, as we look closely at this text, we will see three things. Firstly, we will see the command not to be anxious. Second, the reasons not to be anxious. And third, the replacement for anxiety. First of all, the command not to be anxious. Look closely at verse 25. Jesus said, and this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is in the region of Galilee. Many crowds have been following him because he has been performing miracles. Miracles that authenticated him as the Son of God. He has cleansed lepers of their leprosy. He has made the lame to walk. He has made the blind to see. All of those miracles were fulfillments of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And they showed that he is the promised one. And they showed that he came from God and he is speaking from God. And they were all gathered together and they wanted to hear his teaching. And so we have this magnificent sermon, the Sermon on the Mount that runs from chapter 5 to 7. So our text is right in the middle of this great sermon. And Jesus says in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That word therefore indicates that what he says here follows upon what he has just said. In the previous six verses, Jesus has been teaching about not laying up treasures on earth, but instead laying up treasures in heaven. He has said that no one can serve two masters. No one can serve God and money. Either he will hate the one and serve the other, or he will hate that one and serve the other. You cannot have two masters, God and man, heavenly things and earthly things. And so he says, therefore, in light of what I have just said, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. You see, anxiety about earthly life comes out of a heart that treasures the things of earth over the things of heaven. Anxiety about your earthly life comes out of a heart that is mastered by material things rather than a heart that is mastered by God. Jesus says, therefore I tell you. Now, who is he speaking to? In these verses that I read to you, we heard how Jesus addressed his listeners, speaking to them of their God as your heavenly Father. Notice that in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And also in verse 32, Jesus refers to God as your heavenly Father. So that tells us that as Jesus is speaking here, even though there were some unbelievers, probably many unbelievers listening, Jesus is directing this section of his sermon to the one who has been saved from their sins. He's directing these instructions to the one who has been adopted by God's grace into God's family. He's speaking to those who were his disciples, who were his followers. For it is only through Jesus Christ that one is saved from their sins. It's only through Jesus Christ that one is adopted into the family of God. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He's talking about not being anxious about the basic necessities of life. The basic necessities of life were a cause of anxiety for many of Christ's followers. They lived in a society where shortage of basic necessities was much more common than in our society. Though the majority in our society are much better off than the majority of people Jesus was speaking to, we still today in our affluent society are prone to anxiety over our earthly life and our body. You see, it doesn't matter how many material things you have. It does not matter how well off you are in the things of this life. Our hearts that are fallen, our hearts that are rebellious against God, have a tendency towards being anxious about the things of this life. Our hearts are prone to get anxious over getting a job and keeping a job. We tend to be anxious about paying the bills, or about our home, or our car, or our health. That is a big one today. It seems like the more we have learned from medical science throughout history, the more anxious we've become about our health. The more we learn about the problems that plague the body and all the possibilities of the source of the symptoms that we are experiencing, the more anxious our society tends to become about our health. And on the list can go of the earthly things that we tend to be anxious about. Our anxiety extends outward to other earthly concerns beyond the sorts of things Jesus speaks about. We have a tendency to be anxious about what other people will think, what other people will say, what they will do. I remember that in high school. A major anxiety, just walking through campus. What are they thinking about me? What are they thinking about me? Do they accept me or do they think I'm just some weirdo? We have a tendency to be anxious about what other people will think of us, what they will say, what they will do, how they will treat us. We have a tendency to be anxious about our nation, about politics. And then we get anxious about the lives of our children and the lives of other loved ones. We get anxious about their jobs and their houses and their health. And it goes on in ever-widening circles. What is anxiety? Anxiety is concern gone wild. It is concern that consumes the soul. It is worrying. It is fretting. And Jesus commands his followers three times in this text not to be anxious. I just read his instruction in verse 25. Do not be anxious about these certain things, about your life, your body. If you look down at verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And then down at verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. Jesus considers this a serious subject in the life of his disciples. And learning to replace anxiety with trust in your Heavenly Father is a major part of sanctification. So three different times, Jesus says, do not be anxious. He is saying, break your habits of worry. Stop being anxious. Do not become anxious. Refuse to take even one step down the path of anxiety. Now, all by itself, this is a seemingly impossible command. Because you and I have reasons for our anxiety. We don't just choose to be anxious. It's not pleasant to be anxious. No one wants to be anxious. We're anxious because we have reasons in our mind, in our heart for being anxious. You might be anxious about your health because you have severe pain of an unknown source. What exactly is the source of this pain? What could it be? What's going to happen to me? What does this mean? You may be anxious about our nation because of the bad things in the news. I'm anxious about the nation because I just heard this in the news, and this in the news, and this in the news. All these things are going wrong, and so now I am anxious about where our country is going, what's going to happen to us. We have reasons in our mind always for our anxiety. Our anxiety seems rational to us. And our reasons make anxiety seem impossible to stop. How can I stop being anxious about my health when I have this pain that I don't know where it's coming from? How can I stop being anxious until the doctor figures it out? We don't see how we can stop being anxious until the concern is resolved. There's a solution to the problem. But Jesus does not only give us a command not to be anxious. He also gives us the reasons not to be anxious. And these reasons that Jesus gives us for not being anxious are far greater than the reasons in our heads for being anxious. If you as a Christian are going to put off anxiety, it is imperative that you start renewing your mind with these reasons. Romans chapter 12 says we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. We saw in Mark 7 that our behavior all comes from the heart, from what we are thinking in our heart. And so as a Christian, you're not simply told, don't be anxious. Instead, trust God. Our Lord, our Savior, gives you specific reasons. Reasons to preach to yourself. To change the way you have been thinking. So that you will trust Him instead of being anxious about these things. So, let us consider the reasons Jesus gives in this text for not being anxious. And there are seven of them. The first reason Jesus gives is that life and the body are more than food and clothing. Life and the body are more than food and clothing. Look closely at verse 25b, so the second half of verse 25. Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the implied answer is yes, life is more than food. Life, the body is more than clothing. This is exactly what we see in the Word of God. In John 17:3, when Jesus is praying to the Father, He says that life is knowing the Father and the Son. That is true life. That is eternal life. That is the greatest life, is knowing the Father and the Son. That is what life is about. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned, who could possibly have been executed by the Roman government, said in Philippians 1:21, from those circumstances, for to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Christ is my life. My life is all about Christ, about my relationship with Him, about serving Him, about His glory, His work. That's what life is about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, gives us the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, where he said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the body of the Christian has been set apart by the Lord for the worship of God. The body of the Christian has a great purpose. It's to be used in worship of our great God. Anxiety involves believing a lie that life is something lesser than these things. That life is something lesser than knowing the Father and the Son, something lesser than Christ, that the body is for something lesser than the worship of God. Anxiety involves believing a lie that our life, our body, is all about these earthly things that God has given to us, as opposed to our life being all about the giver of these things, the creator of these things, the God who rules over all these things. Jesus gives us a second reason for not being anxious. His second reason is that your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Have you ever thought about that? Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Jesus is teaching this on a mountainside, out in the open air. Most likely there were birds flying by. that the people listening to Jesus would see as Jesus says those words. Perhaps he's even looking with his own eyes at the birds. He says, look at the birds there. They're all around. He says, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The implied answer is yes. Christ's disciple is of more value than the birds that the Heavenly Father takes care of. The Christian is a human being created in the image of God as a worshiper with a capacity for fellowship with God. And beyond that, the Christian has been adopted into God's family. And so Christ says, you are of far greater value than the birds that your Heavenly Father feeds. And since He feeds the lowly birds, how much more will He feed you and care for you? He's not the Heavenly Father of the birds. He's your Heavenly Father, O Christian. If He feeds them, He will care for you. Now, Jesus is not here in teaching us not to be anxious. He is certainly not teaching us to be idle. That would be a misunderstanding. Well, if I'm not to be anxious about what I'm going to eat or drink or wear, then I can just sit back. I can relax. I can just trust that God will bring it all to me. He's not teaching that. Just think about the birds of the air that Jesus has just used as an example. Though the birds do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, they do work diligently. Caleb, my son, built a birdhouse some time ago. And we hung it outside of the kitchen window. And this year we had two finches come and build a nest in that birdhouse. And as soon as the eggs hatched, we saw both the mother and the father finch very, very diligent. They were constantly taking trips, I don't know where, to get some sort of food, I don't know what, for their probably four or five chicks in that birdhouse. And they would put it into their beak and then they'd fly away to go get something else, constantly, back and forth. Every time that we looked there, I don't know if they ever rested. So the birds of the air do work. They do labor. They are diligent. So what Jesus is teaching is that there is a great difference between working in anxiety and working in trust in a loving Heavenly Father. You can be motivated to work by anxiety. I'm so anxious about, you know, having enough for my family that I'm going to just work all the time, and it's just all anxiety that's driving you. Or instead, as a child of your Heavenly Father, you can understand He's given you a responsibility to work and to provide for your family, and you glorify Him in doing this, and you do so with an attitude of complete trust in your Heavenly Father. You trust Him to give you everything you need in your work. You trust Him to provide for you. You understand that apart from Him providing, your efforts are in vain. And so there's diligence, there is work, but with an attitude of complete trust in your Heavenly Father. Jesus also gives us a third reason not to be anxious. The third reason is that anxiety cannot lengthen your life. Anxiety cannot lengthen your life. Look at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus asks another rhetorical question. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Implied answer, no one can do that. No one, by being anxious, can add a single... Now, literally, the word hour here in the original language is cubit. You know, a measure of length from the tip of the fingers to the elbow. Literally, this is... And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his span of life? The idea is that our life here is pictured as a long road that we walk. Often in Scripture, life is pictured as a road that we walk. And here the question is, can anyone, through being anxious, add one cubit to that long pathway of life? And the answer is no. No one can extend their life by even one inch or one moment by being anxious. Now, anxiety can shorten your life. You can worry yourself to death, literally. The doctors will tell you that many of the symptoms that people come into their family doctor for stem from anxiety. That anxiety can trigger so many different things in the body. We can worry ourselves to death, but we cannot add even a single cubit to our life through worry. What Jesus is getting at is that anxiety accomplishes nothing good. There were times, as I've mentioned in previous messages some years ago, when I was so filled with anxiety after I would be done with my church work for the day and I'm sitting with my family at the dinner table, so filled with anxiety about church ministry, about the things of our church. And as I was sitting there at the table, just running in my mind over the issues of the church ministry, anxious about them, I was completely useless to my family. I could not engage them in conversation. I might as well just not have been there. I was just completely turned inward because of my anxiety. See, that's what anxiety does. It keeps us from turning out to God, and it causes us to turn inward. I was so turned inward with my anxiety. And you know what? Could I accomplish anything for the church when I was sitting at the dinner table being anxious about the church? Absolutely not. That was the time God gave me to minister to my family. When I'm at the table, I can't write anything on my computer. I can't make a phone call. I can't go visit someone. There was nothing that my anxiety accomplished. And that's the way it always is. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Who can add a single cubit to their life by being anxious? No one. Jesus gives us then a fourth reason for not being anxious. The fourth reason is that your heavenly Father clothes the grass of the field. Your heavenly Father clothes the grass of the field. Again, they are on the mountainside. Here we have a perfect illustration all around. The grass of the field. Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon, we read in the Old Testament, was one of the wealthiest kings who ever lived. If anyone was robed in great splendor as a king, it was King Solomon. Yet Jesus says that God clothes the flowers of the field with even greater splendor than King Solomon wore. Let me ask you, have you ever paused in front of wildflowers, or really any kind of flower, to admire how splendidly our God clothes the flowers? I remember in the spring, the first spring of living in the current parsonage, we moved into a house where the previous owner was retired. He was a gardener, and he had cultivated so many different varieties of flowers, both in the front yard and in the backyard. And I remember in the spring just touring the flowers, and they kept changing every week. Touring the flowers and just being in awe of God's handiwork and awe of the beauty that God had created for those flowers. I hope you have been in awe of God's handiwork with the flowers like that, because it enables you to understand this illustration. What is our Lord's point? Look at verse 30. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus is pointing out what everybody he's speaking to knew, that the flowers were but grass that quickly perishes and then is of no more use than being fuel in an oven. That's the sort of life that these people lived. They didn't have a hookup to PSE&G. They would go out to gather their fuel for their ovens so that they could cook food. And the grass with its flowers would come and then it would fade quickly. It would dry up and it would become a suitable fuel for the oven. And he says, look at how minuscule the flowers are in the big scheme of things. They perish almost as soon as they grow, as they appear. And then all they're useful for after that is fuel for somebody's oven. Yet God clothes those little insignificant flowers in the grass with such magnificence, greater than the magnificence of Solomon. So how much more? How much more will he clothe and take care of his children in spite of our lack of faith? Did you notice that? It's in spite of our lack of faith there in verse 29 yet, or verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He recognizes that the faith of his disciples is little. But in spite of their little faith, God, the Heavenly Father, will clothe you far more than he clothes the lilies of the field. Jesus here uses this term, "you of little faith," to speak of the faith of his disciples. This term, "you of little faith," will be used four more times by Jesus in this gospel. And every time that Jesus uses this term, "you of little faith," he does so in reference to his disciples. It's never in reference to the unbeliever. It's always in reference to Christ's followers. And when Jesus speaks of his disciples as being little in faith, he is identifying lack of faith as the root of the Christian's anxiety. We're not anxious because of our circumstances. We are anxious because of our little faith in our Heavenly Father. When we are anxious, we are believing lies rather than the reasons that our Lord gives us for not being anxious. When we are anxious, we are not sufficiently taking to heart God's declarations and God's promises. We have a little world which is all skewed in our minds instead of looking at our life and everything around through the lens of God's Word. As I was working on this text of Scripture, I was feeling at times very anxious about getting a new church facility. Interesting timing how when the pastor is working on a certain text of Scripture and thinking about how to apply it to his congregation, he starts seeing in his own heart and life the sort of thing that Christ is correcting. And I was very well aware of this anxiety within me about a new facility. In my mind, it's a very important thing for our church. I look around and I see a great need for a new facility. But when I am anxious about getting a new facility, when I'm afraid that it's never going to come to pass, I am believing some lies. I'm believing a lie that a new facility is all important. The new facility has become too large in my mind. I've lost sight of what God says is truly important right now, today, in this place. And believing a lie that God does not care. I'm thinking, well, if God truly loved our church, if Christ were truly at work here and committed to us, he would have provided this sooner. That's a lie. Absolute lie. And what Jesus is saying here about the lilies of the field corrects that. God clothes the lilies of the field. How much more will He provide exactly what you truly need as His children? The fifth reason Jesus gives for not being anxious is that anxiety is a pagan attitude. Anxiety is a pagan attitude. Look at verse 31 and 32. In 31, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." Stop right there. Think about the logic of this. Jesus says, do not be anxious. Now, here's the reason. Because the Gentiles seek after all these things. Who are the Gentiles here in Jesus' mind? The Gentiles are those people who are outside the people of God, who are not members of God's family. Remember, He has been speaking to His disciples, saying, God is your heavenly Father. Therefore, you do not need to be anxious. He says, when we are anxious, even though God is our heavenly Father, we are acting like a Gentile. Like someone who is outside the family of God, outside the people of God. And what Jesus is getting at here is that the child of God must live differently than those who have no trust in God's fatherly care. The child of God must live differently than those who have no fundamental goals beyond material things in this life. And then He gives us a sixth reason not to be anxious. The sixth reason is that your Heavenly Father knows all your needs. Your Heavenly Father knows all your needs. Look at verse 32b. 32b, He says, "And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all." That is, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things that the Gentiles are anxious about. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need food. He knows that you need drink. He knows that you need clothing. He knows that you need the basic necessities of life. Therefore, do not be anxious. Now, notice there in verse 32, the word need. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Not that you want them all. We can confuse the two in our minds. There can be something that we simply want. And at first, we recognize it's not a need. But then our heart gets set on that want. Instead of holding it in open hand, "I want this," we grab a hold of it and say, "I must have this. I need this." We get all distorted in our mind about what we truly need. He says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's not as concerned about everything that you want, because what you want may not really be best for you. Your Heavenly Father is concerned about what you truly need. Now, catch what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the Heavenly Father is so loving toward His children that the mere knowledge of their needs moves Him to meet those needs. He doesn't say, do not be anxious as long as you are praying and you are making yourself righteous and you're doing these good things. Then you can know your Heavenly Father will do this. No. He says, do not be anxious because your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Yes, we should pray. Jesus says, pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. We are to pray. So we put our dependence in the Lord. But here the logic is your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Therefore, you don't need to be anxious about them. That's how much He loves you. He loves you so much that He will see to it that your true needs are met. Because He's your Heavenly Father and He knows what you need. Then Jesus gives us one last reason not to be anxious. This is reason number seven. Reason number seven is sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Look closely at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. let alone the day after that, and the day after that. We tend to worry about things not just in tomorrow, but next week, next year, what will happen in our retirement, and on it goes. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Why does he speak of tomorrow? Because most of our anxiety is anxiety about things in the future. Not all of it, but much of it is anxiety about things in the future. And he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We see here that the Christian life is not smooth sailing. Every day of the Christian life is a day that has some trouble. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus said that if you follow him, you will face persecution. You will face trials. You will face difficulties. You will face testings of your faith. The Christian life is not an easy life. And Jesus, though, is not teaching fatalism here. He's not saying don't worry about tomorrow because it's fixed and whatever happens is going to happen, so there's no point in worrying. He's not saying fatalism. We've already said he's not teaching laziness. He's not saying don't worry about tomorrow, just sit back and do whatever. There's a big difference between facing your troubles with anxiety and facing your troubles with faith in your heavenly Father. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Christian every day will face temptations, trials, difficulties. And what Jesus is getting at is that rather than facing the troubles of the day with anxiety, which is what we are prone to do, that's the way we used to respond to trouble. Instead of responding to trouble with anxiety, respond to trouble with faith in your Heavenly Father. There are things that you're going to have to do to address the troubles, to address the difficulties, to be faithful to the Lord in your responsibilities despite the obstacles. What Jesus is saying is do so with faith in your Heavenly Father, not with anxiety. Now, you can face, as a Christian, you can face the trials of each day, the troubles of each day, with faith when you cling to the promises such as the ones in this passage and that wonderful promise that was read to us earlier in the service from Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Today, we do not have God's mercies for tomorrow's troubles. But when we wake up tomorrow, we will have God's mercies for the troubles of that day. The troubles of every day bring with them the mercies of our Heavenly Father for that day. So don't be anxious about tomorrow. You don't yet have the mercy of God for tomorrow. He's given you mercy for the troubles of today. So focus on today's trouble with faith in your Heavenly Father who loves you, who cares for you, who will take care of you. So in our text, our Savior has given the Christian seven magnificent reasons for not being anxious. Brothers and sisters, when tempted towards anxiety, preach these reasons to yourself. And if you see that anxiety is a regular issue in your life, a regular sin in your life, then preach all these reasons to yourself first thing in the morning when you wake up. And then in the face of temptation, when you start to go down that road of anxiety, now to preach them to yourself, you're going to have to memorize them. So memorize these verses that we have studied. And preach them to your soul in the midst of persecution, in the midst of temptation. Now, so far, we have seen the command not to be anxious and reasons not to be anxious. But what is the replacement for anxiety? Certainly, it includes trust in our Heavenly Father. I've been speaking about that a lot. And Jesus used that term, "Oh, you of little faith." So the replacement includes trust in our Heavenly Father. But Jesus points us to even more in this text. Let's look at the replacement for anxiety in verse 33. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That first word, "but," connects back to the imperative of verse 31, "Do not be anxious." So in a nutshell, the instruction is this: do not be anxious, but instead seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, the previous verse said that the Gentiles seek after food, drink, and clothing. Here we see the follower of Christ is to seek first something very different from what the Gentiles seek. The Christian is to seek something very different from what he used to seek before he was saved. You see, anxiety is not only a lack of faith. Anxiety is also misplaced priorities. It's seeking the wrong thing. Anxiety shows that you are seeking the wrong thing. Jesus says, seek first. In other words, seek of utmost importance. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What does he mean about the kingdom of God? Seek the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's kingly rule. In the Gospels, the kingdom of God is God's kingly rule through His Son, the Lord Jesus. When Jesus tells the believers, seek first the kingdom of God, this is not a call to enter the kingdom. He's speaking to disciples who have already entered the kingdom. When he tells the Christian, seek first the kingdom of God, he's saying, seek first to serve the king. The kingdom is about the rule of Christ. Seek first the kingdom is seek first to serve the king. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Not the righteousness of the Pharisees. When Jesus gives this sermon, the religious icons of the day were the Pharisees and the scribes. I want you to look back at chapter 5, verse 20, to see what Jesus said about their righteousness and the righteousness that God requires. In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And in this sermon, Jesus brings out how the righteousness of the Pharisees was a mere outward righteousness. It was more of a show than anything else. It was not a heart righteousness. He's going to talk later on in rebuking them strongly. He's going to speak about how their hearts are just graves with dead man's bones in them. There's no spiritual life in their hearts. They're all outward, no inward righteousness whatsoever. Now, Jesus here is saying, in contrast to that approach to trying to live for God, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not the righteousness of man, not outward righteousness, but seek the righteousness of God, which is a righteousness that when reflected in His people is first seen in the heart, and it moves from the heart outward. It's a righteousness that starts in the thoughts, a righteousness that starts in the affections. A righteousness that starts in the will, a will committed to the glory of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Later on, the Apostle Paul would connect together the kingdom and righteousness in Romans 14:17, when he writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those who are citizens of the kingdom live lives of righteousness that reflects the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to them. The kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. The believer in Jesus Christ has received a righteous standing through salvation. By the grace of God, they have been justified. They've been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And now the believer, who has been declared righteous when he was pardoned of all of his sins, The believer is now to seek to glorify his heavenly Father by putting on God's righteousness in all his behavior. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. If you are his follower, Jesus' instruction to you is, do not be anxious about what you will wear. Do not be anxious about the things of this earth. But instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The replacement for anxiety is a great concern about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a great concern that Jesus describes with those words, seek first. Saying, seek with all your heart to submit yourself to the King of the kingdom, to serve the King, to glorify the King, to worship the King, to praise the King, and seek with all your heart to grow in a righteousness of life that reflects the righteousness of the King. For that glorifies him. That's why he saved you. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you would become holy and righteous and blameless in his sight. That's what glorifies him. When your concentration is on serving the King of Kings and reflecting his righteousness, there's no room left in your heart and mind for anxiety. Worry is not needed when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness because of our Lord's promise. What comes next in verse 33 after he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? He says, and all these things will be added to you. Meaning, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, the basic necessities of life, all these things will be added to you as well. Don't worry about them. Get your priorities straight. Concentrate on what is truly important. Concentrate on what life is truly about. Use your body for what it's truly about, and God will take care of the lesser things for you. It's wonderful, freeing teaching of Jesus. You see, it comes down again to faith. If you're going to live this way, you have to believe that all these things will be added to you as well when you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you don't believe that promise, you're not going to be free to seek first his kingdom. You will be anxious if you don't believe it. Now let me ask you, beloved brethren, brothers and sisters, what are the great concerns of your life? Being a child of God doesn't mean that we are now living in a way that pleases our Lord. We're in the process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is progressively transforming us into the image of Christ. Beloved brethren, what currently are the great concerns of your life? Don't answer that question about what should be the great concerns of your life, but presently, be honest with yourself. Currently, right now, today, this week, what have been the great concerns of your life? Are your great concerns physical health, or money, or career, or earthly relationships? Or is it the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Being anxious about the things of this life and body is no way for the believer to live. It's senseless in light of the truth that Jesus reveals to us. And it is sinful. Why is anxiety sinful? If we're going to replace it, we're going to have to understand why what makes it sinful. If we're going to repent of it, if we're going to confess it to God as sin, we have to know what's sinful about anxiety. Anxiety is sinful because it denies the faithfulness of your Heavenly Father. That way of thinking, that way of living is an active declaration that your Heavenly Father is not faithful, that he cannot be trusted to meet your needs. That makes it sinful. It's a declaration about something about God that's not true about God. It dishonors God. It distorts the truth about your Heavenly Father's great love for you, his great concern for you, and his great ability to provide for your true needs. Our Lord has laid out for us a far better way than anxiety. He's laid out for us in this text a path of trust in our loving Heavenly Father. He's laid out for us a life wrapped up in what really matters, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's laid out for us a life that glorifies the love and faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. A life that glorifies the worthiness of our Lord King Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't waste your life. and anxiety over earthly things, but truly, from the heart, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, how does the Christian go from being anxious to seeking the kingdom? All spiritual change involves three necessary things. First of all, there must be repentance. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This psalm is a model of repentance. And in this psalm, we read that the sacrifices that please God are the sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That when we see that we have sinned against God, we've denied His faithfulness, we've denied His love, we've disobeyed His instructions, that our heart would break over the fact that we have done this to our Heavenly Father who has so loved us, that we have offended the God who has redeemed us. Our heart should break over our sin. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 tell us more about repentance. It says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Repentance involves an activity of the heart and mind in which you forsake your sin. You reject your sin. You renounce your sin. And he doesn't just say, let the wicked forsake his way, but it's let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. No, I don't see your thoughts. Your husband doesn't see your thoughts. Your children don't see your thoughts. But God, who created you, who rules over all, He sees every thought that we think. And our thoughts must be brought into obedience to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so in repentance, our hearts must break. That when after we have conducted ourselves with anxiety, after anxiety, we see that anxiety has been ruling in our heart, we must confess that to God as sin. Our hearts must break that we've offended God. We must forsake that. We must forsake that kind of thinking and turn away from it. Turning away from it to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So repentance is absolutely necessary for spiritual change. The second necessity is renewal of the mind. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We already talked about that. Renewing your mind with the reasons Jesus gives for not being anxious. And the third necessity for spiritual change is empowerment by the Spirit. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ and His Spirit, we can do nothing that Christ calls of us. And especially when it comes to the issues of the heart, that becomes very clear to us. How can I change my heart? How can I change my anxious heart? How can I change my proud heart? Can't change my heart. But we're given the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we abide in Christ, as we repent, as we renew our mind, the Spirit works in us to change our heart, to change our thinking, to change the direction of the meditations of our heart, so the meditations of our heart will be pleasing to the Lord. So there must be repentance, there must be renewal of the mind, and there must be empowerment by the Holy Spirit. This morning, if you are not saved, if you have not been adopted by God into His family, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then as we have studied Christ's words here, you have been on the outside looking in. Jesus has spoken of your Heavenly Father. But if you've not been saved, God is not currently your Heavenly Father. And you need to understand, my friend, why you are on the outside. You need to understand why God is not your Heavenly Father if you are not in Christ. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." This text of Scripture, very helpful for us for understanding our condition before God, is that our sins, called iniquities, have put a separation between us and God. And that is because the God who created us is absolutely holy. As a holy God, He's absolutely committed to His own glory and honor. And He hates anything that dishonors Him. He hates anything that falls short of His holiness. He has said in His law, in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy as I am holy." And He deserves that from us, His creatures. He deserves that we would live lives of holiness unto His glory. But the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Study the Ten Commandments. There's just some very foundational commandments of God and His law. And when you study them closely, especially in light of what Jesus says about the commandments earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, the law of God exposes our sin. If you don't think that you are a sinner, then you are living a lie. You are deceived. You need to study the Word of God. You need to study the law of God. And as the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to understand the law of God and to truly see who you are in the mirror of God's Word, what you see is that you are a sinner deserving of the judgment of God in need of salvation. And so God, who is not only just, is also love. And in love, God the Father sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, through whom the universe was created. God sent His own Son into this world, who became man, who took upon Himself a nature like ours. And He lived under the law of God in complete obedience to the law of God. He perfectly satisfied the demands of the law. And then He gave up His life in death. Death is the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." And for us to pay that penalty, it would be an eternity under the judgment of God in hell. God sent His Son in love to lay down His life as the atoning sacrifice for His people, to pay the penalty for the sins of others. He had no sins of His own to pay for. He should have been treated with absolute dignity and honor and praise and obedience. But He was executed on a cross. And there on the cross, where He went willingly and laid down His life, He, according to the prophecy in Isaiah 53, He bore our sins. He took our guilt upon Himself. He took our sins upon Himself, and He paid for them there as our substitute. And so at the end of that time on the cross, where He died, He suffered that physical death, and He also suffered the judgment of God, the wrath of the Father, as a propitiation. At the end of that time of suffering there on the cross, just before He breathed His last breath and gave up His spirit, He said, "It is finished. It was paid in full. The work of atoning for His people's sins was complete." And the proof of that was that He rose from the dead on the third day. He appeared alive to over 500 of His disciples at various points over the course of 40 days. His disciples saw Him ascend back up into heaven. He sits today at the Father's right hand. And Jesus told us that He will come again. He will come again in fulfillment of other prophecies to judge the living and the dead. He is the King of the kingdom. As the King, He is the Redeemer who brings people by grace into His kingdom. And as the King, He's also the Judge who will establish His kingdom forever, not only through redemption, but also through the judgment of the wicked, as He will cast them out into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 tell us the way to know God as your Heavenly Father It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those," that is, to purchase those, "to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are His son, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." What is the way into the kingdom of God? It's through the redemption that Jesus provided at the cross. One enters the kingdom when they receive the gift of the Spirit. He said, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" The Spirit comes in grace to regenerate that heart of the unconverted that is hardened in sin. The Spirit comes to regenerate, to bring life where there's been spiritual deadness. And the Spirit comes in to dwell in the heart of the one whom He has converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit indwells the believer as the Spirit's temple. His presence makes the believer a holy temple, a place of worship to God. And the Spirit comes in and He begins to make changes in the life. He begins to produce His fruit in the believer's life. And He cries out within the believer's heart, "Abba, Father." In other words, the Spirit testifies with the believer's spirit that we are children of God by adoption. So Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, no one else in all of history has ever atoned for man's sins. Christ is the only Redeemer. So He's the only way to the Father. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31, when Paul and his fellow missionaries were preaching the gospel in Philippi, the Philippian jailer responded after that earthquake and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." There is no salvation from sin by works, by good deeds, by works of the law. We can never make ourselves righteous before God. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Only through His atoning work. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in repentance and faith, God will adopt you as His child. He will give you a new heart and He will set you on a new path. A new path of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And understand that is the only path worth living. If you are not in Christ, think about the things that you are anxious about. Add them all up in your mind. All those things that you are anxious about. What will they do for you after you die and you stand before Jesus Christ as the judge of the living and the dead? All those things that you've been anxious about in this life will do you no good. Will not get you any closer to a right standing with God. The only path worth living is the path of following Jesus Christ, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's a glorious path. God did not create us to live for the things of this earth. He didn't create us to live for ourselves. That will just lead eventually to despair and vanity. He created us to glorify Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, to live in communion with Him to His glory. You will never be satisfied with the glory of the things of this earth. Only the glory of God that is beheld by the one who is redeemed, only the glory of God can satisfy your soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son for us to redeem us and to transfer us into Your kingdom. We thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You for Jesus' teaching, We pray, Father, you would help every believer here to apply this teaching to their hearts and lives for your glory. Not essentially so that we don't have that unpleasant feeling of anxiety, but that you would be glorified. You'd be honored. And we would live what is truly life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.